Well, open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. It's been a few weeks. It's been 3 weeks. I was sick 2 weeks, and then we had a business meeting. So I am going to spend a few minutes after we read the text, reviewing again, getting caught up to date with where we are in the text. And then we're going to spend some time looking at this little phrase that God smelled the pleasing aroma. So let's put that in its context first, and then take a look at that little phrase. We're reading Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, reads like this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Well, I want to review a few things from this text, as I said, and then I want to review just a little bit about some of the ways that we're dealing with this text and why we're dealing with it the way that we are. And then according to God's will and his providence, we will get to this little phrase in verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. So I just want to go over some of the things that we're looking at in the text. Of course, Noah has come off the ark. And Noah has come off the ark. We looked by the very command of God himself. What's important for us to notice here, there's a number of elements that are listed out for us here in verse 20 through 22. There's the altar, there's the sacrifice that's made, there are the particular animals that are used for the sacrifice, there's God's own response to that sacrifice, that's the smelling of the pleasing aroma, and what he says in his heart, and so on. And what we want to see is that this is all according to the will of God. This is all by his command. Noah is acting in obedience to the Lord. This is so important for us to notice. So Noah comes off the ark. He comes off the ark by the obedience, by the command of God, in obedience to the command that God gives him. He builds an altar. He builds that altar by the command of God. We've looked at this. Noah is not simply building an altar on his own whim or in his own desires because it seems appropriate to him. He's building this altar because God himself has commanded him to build this altar. And so Noah builds this altar, and he offers a sacrifice on this altar. And again, it's by the command of God that Noah makes this sacrifice on the altar. And we see this in the animals that he chooses to sacrifice on the altar. That's how we know that this is all by the command and the will of God, because Noah isn't to offer up any kind of animal. He's not to offer up the unclean animals. He's to offer up the clean animals. This is all by the command of God. What makes a difference between a clean animal and an unclean animal except the word of God? So that everything that Noah is doing here is by the command and the instruction and the will of God. This is so important for us to notice. And then we see that the Lord is going to accept this pleasing sacrifice. But the thing that we need to notice then is that Noah is acting according to the will of God. What that means is that Noah has been ordained for this work by God. And so that what we see happening here is not simply Noah worshiping God. We see Noah acting in the role of a priest. And this is going to become even more evident as we go through the text into some of the elements that we haven't seen yet, when the Lord accepts the sacrifice. And then the way that the Lord responds to the sacrifice. He makes an oath in his heart. He swears in his heart. Certain benefits are going to flow from this sacrifice. This is a priestly sacrifice. This isn't just simply an act of worship on Noah's part. This is a priestly sacrifice. And then as we get into chapter 9, we're going to find that God is going to establish not only an oath, but a covenant on the basis of that oath. An oath which is on the basis of this sacrifice. So that this sacrifice forms the basis for a covenant. In terms of redemptive history, a new covenant. A covenant heretofore yet unseen in the text. It's not the new covenant, but it's a kind of new covenant. It's very different from the covenant that we've already read about in the book of Genesis, which is the covenant of works or the Adamic covenant. And this is all by the command of God. So we see Noah acting as a priest according to the command of God. And all of this is leading to this covenant that God is going to establish on the basis of the blood of the sacrifice that Noah makes in obedience to God. As we think about these things, they may seem a little bit abstract, but they're important to us because we begin to realize that what they're doing is they're painting a picture for us of what Christ does for us in the new covenant. They're laying down a pattern that we see again and again and again and again in the scriptures. A pattern of a sacrifice on the basis of a sacrifice, a covenant. A sacrifice that secures the benefits that are provided in that covenant, or that maintains or that sustains the benefits that are in and received through that covenant. Ultimately, it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's ordained man, chosen by God, who fulfills the role of a priest, not according to his own will, but by the will of his Father, and makes a sacrifice, not of animals, but of himself, and who secures not a covenant that is intended to preserve the world from a flood, but secures an eternal covenant, eternal blessings, eternal benefits, and he secures these by his blood. So all of these things are pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're teaching us some very, very important things about covenants themselves in general, and especially covenants in the context of a fallen world. There's a handful of covenants that we can think about in the scriptures, and there's really three. There's the Noahic covenant. And what I'm thinking about here are covenants in a fallen world. We're not going to consider for just a moment the covenant of works, which was established before Adam fell into sin. We're not thinking about covenants in a context of, outside of sin. We're not thinking about the covenant of redemption, which it was made in all of eternity outside of the context of sin. But in the context of a fallen and a sinful world, there's three covenants that we can think of. And the first is the Noahic covenant. And the second is the covenant that God made with Israel. And we tend to think of that in three parts, but it's all one covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And then there's the third covenant, the ultimate covenant, the covenant that all of the covenants were but types and shadows of, pointing towards or establishing the foundation for, which is the new covenant in Christ's blood. The covenant that secures for us everlasting salvation and redemption. And so what we see here, though, in the Noahic covenant are some basic patterns that we're going to see repeated again and again and again in these other covenants, so that this covenant is teaching us something. And these elements that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 8 are laying down foundations for our understanding of a covenant in a fallen world, and what we should be expecting from them. And one of the main lessons that I want you to see, and that we're getting to, we haven't quite unfolded in all of its glory, but as we continue to unpack Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, we're going to begin to see in clearer and clearer light. But I want to go ahead and lay it before you, as if to lay before you our goal, the thing that we're aiming for. It teaches us this very, very important lesson. Sacrifices purchase particular benefits and blessings. Sacrifices purchase covenantal benefits and covenantal blessings. Now, we haven't fully seen what those blessings and benefits are in this particular context, but we need to understand that when Noah comes off the ark and he builds the altar, he makes this sacrifice. He's purchased the sacrifice itself, ordained by God, by the ordination of God, is going to purchase particular benefits and particular blessings for a particular people. And so we're just getting started to see all of this. But this is kind of where we are in the text. We've looked at the altar. We've looked at the sacrifices. We've looked at the particular nature of those sacrifices. And they're all teaching us something. They're pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're laying down something about the importance of covenants themselves. They're teaching us important lessons about what a covenant is and how it's structured and how it's patterned and how that pattern is going to repeat in the Mosaic covenant and in the New Covenant. And so these things are very helpful for us for those reasons. Something else about covenants, as we see this one unfolding in the text, that's so helpful for us, is that it places us in God's redemptive plan and purpose. And again, this is something that we're going to see more and more as we unfold it from the text. I'm sort of getting ahead of myself here, but I think it's helpful for us to do so because we take so long with everything. Many of you probably don't think about the fact that you are living and operating under the Noahic covenant. The covenant that we're reading about here in this particular passage is still in effect today. It's not true for the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant has passed away. The nation of Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel, is gone. All of the ceremonies of the Old Covenant law have been nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. It have been nullified. Christ is the fulfiller of all righteousness, etc., etc. But I think oftentimes we don't think about the fact that we're still members of the Noahic covenant. Yes, Britt. No, we'll get to that. I don't know when, but soon. But the short answer to your question is that word for curse is not the same one that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's not referring to a repeal of the curse from the Adamic covenant or from the covenant of works. It's referring specifically to the way that God dealt with the world in the flood. And so a big part of the Noahic covenant is God establishing something firm and for sure that he's not going to act the way that he did in the flood ever again, as long as this world lasts, which means until Christ returns a second time, which is a good question and leads into the point that I'm making. We're still under the Noahic covenant. We still operate underneath it. The sacrifice that Noah made is still in effect for us today. One of the big benefits and blessings of the Noahic covenant is that it preserves the world from God's temporary judgment. And that's what that curse is really referring to. Because when God flooded the world, it's not an eternal judgment. It's not the final judgment, but it's like it, isn't it? It's pointing towards it. It's a worldwide judgment, but it's not an eternal judgment. It's not a judgment of fire and hell, but it's pointing to it.
So we don't see a hurricane as punishment of those people.
That's right. A hurricane is very different.
I mean, we see a hurricane hit a city, we don't say it's because they're more wicked than anybody else.
That's right. Okay. That's true. But the reason why that hurricane doesn't fill the whole earth is because of the Noahic covenant. We're all equally deserving of God's judgment at all times, and yet God preserves the world, and he preserves the world on the basis of the Noahic covenant. Brent, did you have a question or comment? Yeah, I think if I'm understanding your question properly, yes, Noah is a covenant head, and yes, we are all represented in Noah, and that's because we're his natural offspring. There isn't something we don't always think about. I guess from time to time we will, but we're all brothers and sisters. We're cousins in Noah. Noah is our father. We can all trace our roots back to Noah and his three sons in Noah. So, yeah, it's very much like the Adamic covenant, the covenant of works. Adam is a covenant head, and he represents us as our natural head. He's our father. We are all born of him. Same holds true for Noah. Does that answer your question? Good questions. I don't usually take questions, but I have been desiring to get into a place where I take questions more often, and this is a more open forum. I'm not exactly 100% comfortable with it, but I kind of like doing it. So if you have any questions, just go ahead and ask them, and I'll do my best to answer them. And if you have a question and you're embarrassed to ask it in the class, of course, you're always welcome to ask me after class or shoot me an email or text or something, and I'll answer your question the best that I can. So something that we don't usually think about is that we're actually still operating under the Noahic covenant. And what that exactly means and all of its benefits and all of its blessings, we're going to be looking at as we continue on into the verses that we still have remaining in chapter 8 and even into chapter 9. But what my point is to you is that these things that we're reading about, they're not merely abstract abstractions. They're not distant from us. They're not simply redemptive history. They're not just those things that we study in order to have a deeper insight into what Christ has done for us. They're not just a pattern that's established by God that he repeats again in the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. These are things that are directly relevant to us today because we still operate under the Noahic Covenant. It forms then part of our identity as Christians. It forms our identity as human beings. It's, again, something that we don't think about is that not only are we all operating under the Noahic covenant, but every living creature on the face of the planet is operating under the Noahic covenant. This is a covenant that's still in effect, and so it's an important thing that we study it for that reason. It's very practical to us. It gives us some calm. It gives us a place of stability. It gives us an understanding of our place in the world, what God's purpose is for the world. And this is what covenant theology is really all about. Why it's so helpful for us. So these are just some of the things that we've talked about from the text so far. Noah builds an altar. He makes a sacrifice. He makes a particular sacrifice of particular animals that purchase particular blessings that we haven't quite looked at yet, but we will be looking at. And then the next place that we're going to begin to look at today is that God accepts that sacrifice. And we're going to want to dig our teeth into what all of that means. And we want to meditate upon it a little bit. And so one of the other things that I wanted to go over before we got too deep into our lesson today is to just review again with you about why we're dealing with the text the way that we are. In other words, what I really want to review with you is why I have the Sunday school class structured the way that it is, and the reason why I cover the material the way that I do. And I think that this is important because sometimes I don't mention it as well as I should. I don't make it as clear as I should. But I think it can be helpful for us to give us some broad understanding and direction of what this class is really all about and what we're doing here and where we plan to go with it. And this really has to do with what Sunday school is all about week after week. Why are we here? What is the adult Sunday school class? Well, the adult Sunday school class really in many ways is a kind of advanced catechesis or catechism, which is just a fancy word for instruction or teaching in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that's really how we view Sunday school here and what we see it as. There's the preaching ministry that goes on Sunday. It's very evangelistic. It's broader based. It tends to be applied to the whole congregation. Here in the adult Sunday school class, what we're doing is we're gaining a more catechetical style of teaching, a teaching that's focused on fundamentals of the Christian faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? Just going back over those basics again and again, keeping them fresh in our minds, keeping them in front of us. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be living the Christian life? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean for us to be a church? What does it mean for us to be a church in obedience to Jesus Christ? How do I plug into this thing called the church? What is the Christian faith? The basics of the Christian faith. And we've done this a number of different ways over the history of Heritage. For a long time, we just studied the Confession of Faith, which is a very good way of accomplishing that same purpose. And in the last few years, because we had spent so many years in the Confession of Faith, we wanted to change things up a little bit. We started doing it from the book of Genesis. And my goal has always been, from the book of Genesis, to just simply, wherever we can, glean from the text, without violating the text, these basics of the Christian faith. And so one of the reasons why we're taking so long in the text is because I'm not simply giving you an overview of the narrative of the book of Genesis, but as we come across particular doctrines that are contained in the text, and I'm going to give you a couple of examples of those here in just a minute, we glean on them, we spend time with them, we meditate upon them, we feed our souls with them, we are instructed by them. So we looked at the altar, for instance. Well, yes, the altar is pointing us ultimately to Jesus Christ, who is the altar. He's the fulfillment of all altars. He's the place where God is worshipped. He's the one through which we approach God. But we're also looking at the altar here because it reminds us, for instance, of the regulative principle of worship, which is foundational to the Christian life, Christian faith, to who we are as Christians, to who we are as a Christian church. The regulative principle of worship teaches us that we don't worship God according to our own will. We teach God, we worship God the way that He has commanded us to. We're here to please Him. We're here to worship Him according to His will. And we've seen that in the narrative. Noah did not build this altar in any way that he wanted to or because he wanted to, but because God had commanded him. And so one of the things that we've spent our time with is drawing out this idea. We could say the same thing for the sacrifices. We looked at the sacrifices and we saw how a sacrifice is substitutionary, propitiatory, expiatory. It's substitutionary. It's in our place. It's for us. It's expiatory. It removes guilt. It pays penalties. It removes the liability of sin. These are basics, the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. This is what God has done for us in Christ. He sent His Son to be our substitute. Christ is our sacrifice in the new covenant. And His sacrifice affects something. It removes guilt. And it propitiates. It reconciles us to God. It satisfies the Father's wrath. So we go back over these things. Well, I mean, there's a number of different ways we could go over those same topics, right? We could open up a catechism or we could open up the Confession of Faith, but we're looking at it from the book of Genesis. Same thing we could say about the clean and the unclean animals. They remind us that God requires a clean sacrifice, a spotless, sinless sacrifice. It's impossible for any one of us to expiate our own guilt. or to expiate guilt for someone else because we ourselves are sinners. We need a clean sacrifice. We need a perfect righteousness in our place. It also reminds us that God hates sin. And that we don't have the world's view of grace, which is to just sweep everything under the rug. God's justice must be satisfied. His demands must be fulfilled. He hates sin. And by His grace, so do we. And so we love this idea that God requires a clean sacrifice. So we're just covering these fundamentals. And that's a big part of what we're doing here. And like I said, we could do this a number of different ways. We could do it from a catechism, or we could do it from a confession of faith, but we're doing it from the book of Genesis. And part of the reason why we're doing it from the book of Genesis is, frankly, because it's more interesting this way. It's less systematic. Okay, that might be a plus or a negative in some people's minds. But it's beautiful. I really want to underline that word beautiful for just a moment. It's wonderful to see how this is unfolding in redemptive history, how God has worked in human history with particular individuals at particular times. There's something special about that. There's something good about that. It is very helpful to get a distilled understanding of the Christian faith, and sometimes it's helpful to see these things in living colors as they unfold in God's purposes and plans. In human history, in the unfolding of the events of human history, you know, it is the glory of the Father to plan all things according to the counsel of His will. That's His particular glory. The Trinity is one, but we appropriate certain glory, certain beauty, certain qualities, certain attributes to one person or another. The whole Trinity is involved in the decree of God, but because the Father is the origin of the Son and the Spirit, and the decree is the origin of all things, it's appropriate to understand and to recognize that it's the Father who plans all things according to the counsel of His will. And this is beautiful. That's His glory, and we give Him praise for it especially. It's the Son's glory to have all authority and all power and to be the perfect replication of the image of the Father. That's His special glory. We especially see that in the Lord Jesus Christ in His complete and finished work on the cross. He's the one who's accomplished all the work of God. In Christ, it's all perfect. And it comes in authority and it comes in power. That's His special glory. We praise Him for it. But it's the Spirit's special glory. And it's the Spirit's special praise to beautify the gospel that's been preached to us. He's the great beautifier. He's the great adorner. He adorns the gospel. And you can see this in living colors in the lives of God's people. It's the Spirit who has taken the gospel, who has taken Christ, the perfect reflection of the Father's image, and imprinted Him on each and every one of us individual sinners. So that each one of us has become a microcosm of the glory of God as God has been at work redeeming us. At work in us, applying the truth of the Scriptures, applying the truths and the message of the Scriptures to our lives. And this is the Spirit's special work. He adorns, He beautifies, He applies. And it's especially beautiful because it's multivariegated. It's so diverse. It's so wonderful. And so it's the Spirit who's inspired Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. And we see the same beauty. We marvel at how the Spirit has taken a principle which is abstract and simple and easy enough in itself, regular principle of worship, and unfolded it for us in these living colors in the way that Noah comes off the ark, builds the altar, makes the sacrifice, and all of the other pieces of truth that are being involved here. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And so, yeah, we could go to a catechism or we could go to a confession of faith, and that's a very good way of doing things. But here we are in the book of Genesis to enjoy all of this. So I've said a lot of things. Are there any questions at this point? We've simply reviewed the text. It's laying what God is doing is laying down for us a pattern that we're going to see again and again and again in a fallen world in the covenants that He makes. Covenants follow blood. There's a sacrifice that God Himself ordains to the establishment of a covenant. We've chosen to study these things from the book of Genesis and taken so much time with it and gone so slowly because there's so much to glean in terms of catechesis, in terms of instruction. But are there any, yes, comments or questions?
It seems to me that, this is so different than how I heard Genesis taught early in my Christian life, so that I've taken your instruction also as instruction in hermeneutics.
Hmm. There's an element of that too, yeah. You're learning from me by example in some ways. Yeah. As I interpret the text, you're gleaning intuitively or implicitly. This is the way a text ought to be handled, how it ought to be interpreted. Yeah, that's a very good point.
You're violating how I was taught to interpret the text.
Yeah.
But you're right. I was taught it wrong.
Well, appreciate that. It makes me want to ask a question. How specifically does that work out in your thinking? And maybe you don't want to answer that question, but what specific ways?
Well,
right and wrong, etc.
First of all, I was taught that you must always be literal, and you must avoid at all costs any kind of allegory. Now, I'm not saying that you're teaching allegorically. You are teaching with symbols.
That's right.
Types and foreshadows are symbols.
Right.
Ways of looking at things that aren't truly allegorical, but they're not literal. So when I heard Genesis taught when I was younger, and I'm betting, Rick, same with you. Okay, I'm seeing some other head shaking. You would never really look at Christ. And you would miss the whole point of why Jesus was written.
That's right. You're missing the whole story, yeah.
And you probably received quite a heavy dose of creationism. And there's good things about creationism, there's bad things about creationism. But the point of laying Christ before us and seeing Christ in from Genesis 1:1 on is so crucial to our well-being and our faith.
Amen.
And this also conforms to classical theology and what the church for 2,000 years has seen in Genesis. And really, it's only been the last couple hundred years that was there was a segment of the church that began to teach against that. And I hope that proves to be a fact that's soon done.
Amen. Thank you. That's helpful. Thank you. Any other questions or comments at this point before we dive into this phrase, the Lord please the smelling aroma? Okay, I don't see any questions. So let's look at this little phrase. We have it there in the text. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. We've seen where it is in this whole process. Noah's built the ark, he's made the sacrifice, he's made this particular sacrifice. And then the next thing that's written is that God smells the pleasing aroma, and essentially what that means is that God accepts this sacrifice. It's pleasing to him. And again, in terms of redemptive purposes, this is just setting the stage for the fact that on the basis of God accepting the sacrifice, he's about to make an oath. And it's an oath of grace. It's a communication of his grace. It's a communication of his preserving and sustaining purposes with the world. And then he's going to build his covenant on the basis of that oath, on the basis of the sacrifice. But there are things for us to glean here. There are things for us to think about. So we don't want to move past it too quickly. We want to enjoy, even though it's a small phrase, what it means that the Lord smells the pleasing sacrifice. The pleasing aroma. What does it mean that God smells the sacrifice? Well, as I said, it means that he accepts it. When the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, like we see here in this text, it was a sign of divine favor, of divine grace. Refusal indicated God's displeasure. And you can see an example of that in Leviticus chapter 26. So you might want to turn there. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 27 through 31. We're going to read that text. Pardon me, I do have this seasonal cough. I can feel it coming back on. So I'm going to chew some gum. Please pardon me if this is in any way offensive to you. I don't intend it to be. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 27 through 31. This is describing God's wrath and his curses upon Israel if they broke his covenant. But notice what he says here. There's some things that we can draw out. I'm going to start with verse 27. But if you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. That means that God will punish them perfectly. No sin left untouched. That's what he means by sevenfold. He doesn't mean that if you sin, he's going to punish you seven times. He means if you sin, he's going to punish you perfectly, fully, completely. Sevenfold for your sins. You shall not eat... I'm sorry, verse 29. This is a little gruesome, pardon me. It's what the text says, it's the inspired word of God. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. What that verse is meant to do is to describe the severity of the punishment of God. It's in reference to this fact that if Israel breaks God's covenant, if they sin against him, they will have such a famine come upon them that it will lead them to cannibalism. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? But it's meant to describe in earthly terms the severity and the extremity of the evil of their sins and the extremity and the severity of the punishment that is due to their sin. It's meant to describe to us horror. The ultimate in horror, in pain, in anguish. The things that our sins really deserve. And it's painted for us in this earthly way. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I'm going to bring a famine upon you that's so severe that you're going to be driven to eating those that you love the most, that are dearest and most tender. I'm going to give you so far over to your sins that this is the kind of cruelty and injustice that you will be left with. It really exposes something about the darkness of the human heart as God leaves his people to their own sins because they've broken the covenant. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. Not only will there be anguish and pain and torment for those who break God's covenant, but they will be hated by God himself. There will be no hope for grace or restoration. That's what we read next in verse 31. I will lay your cities waste, and you will make your sanctuaries, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. I will not accept your sacrifices. That is, if you break my covenant, there's no hope at all in yourself or anything you could ever do to restore the relationship that you once had with me. Total despair. But pretty sobering passage, isn't it, to think about. The point is that what we can see there is an example of this idea that when God smells the pleasing aroma, he accepts the sacrifice. All of those curses are put aside. There's a change in relationship between God and the one on whose behalf the sacrifice is made. So what does it mean that the aroma is called pleasing? Why is it in a pleasing aroma? Why is it revealed to us that way? Specifically, it means three things that are worthy of our attention. And there's very practical things that we want to think about. First of all, it reminds us that God is pleased with obedience. God loves obedience. Again, remember that this sacrifice was ordained by God himself. Noah's not just acting on his own authority or his own whim or what he thinks is best. And so God sees Noah make this sacrifice. He sees the sacrifice. He smells the pleasing aroma. It's pleasing to him because God loves it, because God is the one who commanded it. This is encouraging to us because it reminds us that not only does God require obedience, He loves obedience. He never puts a command upon us because He's being cruel or harsh or mean with us, or because He's simply placing a burden on us because He can, because He's God. And I know that sounds silly to us, but the fact of the matter is we can fall into that kind of thinking and our sinfulness. It's very easy for us to fall into that thinking. And here we have this beautiful reminder that God loves obedience. And He commands us in His ways because He wants what's best for us, because He's gracious. Because He loves it when His people, when His children walk according to His commandments. God loves obedience. Obedience pleases God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, "As the Lord is great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." It's a helpful thing to think about in context of this particular place, because it's contrasted with the making of the sacrifice. God loves obedience. And so when Noah obeys God and sacrifices one of every clean animal, it pleases the Lord. What He's pleased with is not so much the ceremony, but the obedience. Psalm chapter 33, verse 5, God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Again, we see there how much He loves righteousness. He loves justice. He loves obedience. Ultimately, all of this is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. If you want, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Jesus at His baptism, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented Him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John the Baptist consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is My beloved Son, this one who fulfills all righteousness, this one who is obedient, with whom I am well pleased.'" God loves obedience. So He loves the obedience of His own Son, which is the hope that we have for salvation. So God loves obedience. Secondly, He is pleased with salvation. That's what the sacrifice represents. It represents God's own saving purposes, His own gracious plans and purposes. And so we can say that God is pleased with salvation. Remember that the sacrifice and the altar represent concepts like substitution, expiation, propitiation. It represents love and the removal of guilt and reconciliation. These things God loves. It represents God's saving purposes in Christ. These things God loves. We're reminded of this from Ephesians chapter 1, when God has planned redemption by blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the good pleasure of His will. Not to the stingy, not to the stinginess of His will, but to the good pleasure of His will. It's a joy and a delight to Him. It's the fullness of His being behind all of this. God loves to save. God loves to save sinners. The Scriptures are filled with places that confirm this fact to us. God not only saves sinners, He loves to save sinners. It's His delight. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 and 32. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Why will you die, O house of Israel?" He's pleading to them to repent, is what He's doing. Why would you die? Why would you do this? Why would you continue to go your own way? "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." He loves salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. God's name is He who justifies the ungodly. Psalm chapter 32, verse 1 through 2. Adds a divinely ordained blessing to the forgiveness of sins. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We've already seen Ephesians, where this is all called God's good pleasure. He loves obedience. He loves salvation. And he's pleased with reconciliation. And the sacrifice represents this reconciliation with the world. You can see this in the text. We've talked about this. I keep bringing it up. I keep touching on it. You can see this in the text. If you go to Genesis, in fact, let's look at it real quick. If you go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, I think. Starting in verse 5. Before the flood, this is the reason why God is going to destroy the whole earth. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And then we continue to read how it's on the basis of this fact that God is going to destroy the world. But if we compare that with Genesis chapter 8, in light of the sacrifice, and God accepting the sacrifice, smelling the pleasing aroma. Look at, again at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 that we just read a few moments ago. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. But what's the reason? What's the ground? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Sounds just like Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, doesn't it? Before the sacrifice, man's sin is the basis for God pouring out his wrath in the flood. In light of him receiving the sacrifice, that same sinfulness of man is now the grounds for God's pity to the nations. It's the sacrifice that has purchased this change in relationship between man and God. God loves this reconciliation. He delights in it. And so when he accepts the sacrifice, we must come to the conclusion that he's pleased with this. He's pleased with this new kind of relationship. He's pleased to turn his wrath away. Remember that the sacrifices establish a new and more gracious relationship. God loves to make peace with his enemies, draw them back to himself in love, and prove himself to be a refuge to them. He loves for sinners to come to him in repentance and faith. And there's so many places that we could look at, and we're not going to look at all of them. Go to Luke chapter 15 and be reminded of this. The prodigal son who returns and how the father accepts him. And how that passage teaches us that when a sinner repents, there's joy and rejoicing in heaven. God loves repentance. He loves salvation. He loves reconciliation. John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And John chapter 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What I hope you see there is this way that God works with sinners. He draws them. He loves to bring them back to himself. And it's his will that if they look upon Jesus, they will be saved.